Thank you very much for that really sweet introduction. Now I have to think of something witty and clever to say about her tomorrow. So, and thank you for the prayer. I really appreciate prayer, especially on an occasion like this. And I love to tell the story when somebody prays for me by name about the little boy who got down on his knees at night to say his prayers, and his mother was in the room with him, and he said, "Dear Lord, God bless Mommy. And God bless Daddy, and thank you for my dog, and thank you for all my toys. And God bless all the children in my school, and please, may I have a bicycle?" And his mom said, "Son, you don't have to yell. God is not deaf." And he said, "I know, but Grandma's in the next room, and she's hard of hearing." So, so prayer benefits the listener, too. Thank you very much. One of the things I love about lectureships like this is that you meet new people, you make new friends, you learn new things. And the very first time I came to this lectureship was in 2000, and we stayed with the Millers then too, who are taking great care of us, and the Sharbines took us on a sightseeing adventure one afternoon. Well, we had already been spending some time with them, and on this occasion, she lost her camera. Now, we'd been all over the place, and from what I understand, she had not had the camera very long. It was a pretty expensive camera, and her husband was so sweet to her. He didn't make her feel bad. He was really patient with her. We backtracked and went everywhere looking for it, didn't find it. And one thing that Neil and I noticed about this couple is that they still kind of flirt with each other. They make googly eyes at each other. They're really sweet, and by the time we went home, we learned a new word. Because we started saying things, you know, when Neil would surprise me by unloading the dishwasher, I would say, "I feel so Sharbined." And if I would do something nice for him, or if I was extra patient with him, he would say, "That is such a Sharbiney thing to do." So we learned a new word, and we just added that to our vocabulary, so that's great. I wanted to tell you that a couple weeks ago, we were sitting in worship on a Sunday night, and somebody had just returned from Bangladesh, and they were just very passionate. They were talking about this wonderful opportunity. There are 52 men over there who are craving the gospel. Really exciting opportunity. Well, as this gentleman was talking, the wind picked up outside, and there was this terrible banging noise from the back of the church building. And my first thought was, "Is there a shooter back there?" And you know, my mind wandered and I started thinking, how would I protect my children if in fact a shooter walked into this church building and started firing? They were sitting on the pew in front of me down at the other end, and I was thinking I would dive across the pew, knock them down to the ground, and protect them with my body. Well, I was talking to this other woman who told me that she does not go into the church building without her little handgun in her pocketbook, because she's not about to let somebody walk in and shoot up her family. Why would we be having thoughts like this? Well, if you listen to the news, you know that in Colorado on December 9th, a man named Matthew Murray walked into the Arvada Mission Center. And Arvada, just to give you an idea of how close it is to our congregation, we have members who live in Arvada. So he walked into this mission center, and he took out a handgun and shot and killed two people. Later on the same day, he went down to Colorado Springs, about an hour from where we live, wearing a trench coat. He had a high-powered rifle, started shooting. He injured several people and killed two teenage sisters. Now, you have to wonder, what is his problem? Did he have some kind of deprived home life? I don't know. I do know his father's a neurologist. And apparently, he, and I quote, hates Christians. So what kind of person takes the sanctuary out of worship? And if you put yourself in and imagine that you were the mother of those two teenage sisters and the feelings that you'd be experiencing, the anger, the shock, who would think that their children would die in a religious assembly? These congregations, the Arvada Mission Center, the New Life Church, they are faced with having to get over bitterness, of learning to be compassionate, and of learning how to forgive. Do you think they can do it? Should we even ask them to? And I share all this for one reason, and that is to help us understand maybe a little bit how Jonah felt. Our text in Jonah chapter 1 opens up with these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And then what does verse 3 say? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, as we read this, we might be thinking, Jonah was a prophet. Didn't he know better? What did he hope to accomplish? But we have to consider some facts. We have to consider the fact that Jonah was a very patriotic prophet, and that Nineveh, as you know, was the capital of the Assyrians, and that the Assyrians were great enemies of Israel. In fact, they had already raided his homeland on several occasions. Nahum would later write that they were notorious for their cruelty, their wickedness, plotting against the Lord, prostitution, and witchcraft. Now, we may think Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't love them. And he didn't love them because he didn't know them. You have to know a people before you can love them. But I submit to you that Jonah didn't love them because he did know them. They were his people's enemies. Well, we know what happens next. In verse 4, God hurls this great storm upon the sea. And Jonah had booked passage on the ship, but did he think about the future? Have you ever wondered about that when Jonah ran away? Was he thinking about what would happen next? Let's just suppose that God did not intervene and God did not sit in storm. What would Jonah have accomplished? Well, he would have successfully avoided obeying God's command that time. But what about the next time? What about the next time God spoke to Jonah? Would he have been too ashamed to listen? Would he have spent the rest of his life trying to run away from God? You see, the decisions that we make in times of trouble do affect our spirituality. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Jonah had to be struggling with some very human emotions when God gave him this command. He was probably facing this great temptation that he gave into. He was probably afraid to go there. After all, they were his enemies. And he probably struggled with some doubts. And those are the three things that we're going to be talking about right now: temptation, fear, and doubt. First, I would like for us to open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was a letter written to Jewish Christians, and these Christians were facing persecution. They were fighting the traditions of men. They were giving into discouragement. And we might say that the theme of Hebrews is hold fast. If you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end." Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 talk about the faithfulness of Christ. And verse 3 talks about the fact that Jesus built a house. So verse 6 is telling us, how do I know if I'm a member of that house? If I hold fast. Those words, hold fast, come from one Greek word, which is a verb. And it means holding one's course toward or bearing down for. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 27. Do you remember what happens there when Paul boards a ship and a great wind called a Euroclydon comes up, and the ship is on this storm and the sailors give up hope? The text says that they were experiencing this for 2 weeks, and they knew they were not going to live. Well, verse 40 says there's their opportunity. There's a lull, they see land, and the text says that they made toward shore. That's our word, made toward. So how determined were those sailors to make it to shore? They were going to hold fast. They had set their course, and they were going to do everything they could to make it. 1 Timothy 1:19 says that concerning the faith, some have suffered shipwreck. How many of you know this morning, raise your hand, how many of you know somebody who has suffered shipwreck concerning the faith? We all do. Now let's look over at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We have a hope. What kind of hope is it? What kind of anchor do we have? Is it reliable? Is it dependable? The verse describes it as sure and steadfast. Now, a lot of times when we're reading and we see things that sound similar, we kind of skip over them. But these words have different meanings. The word sure means secure against all attempts to break the hold. And the word steadfast means not breaking down under what steps upon it. And our hope, as we see earlier in the chapter, is the fact that we are heirs of God's promise and God keeps his promises. One of our students this past Sunday night, one of the seniors getting ready to graduate from Bear Valley, spoke. And he talked about the Bible's version of hope versus our version of hope. When we use the word hope, we say things like, boy, I hope I win $1 million. And we don't expect it to happen. Or I hope I lose 15 pounds this year. Or I hope I make straight A's. We don't really expect it to happen. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about something we know will be realized. I'd like for us to do a little exercise this morning. Everybody cross your arms. Doesn't that feel good? It's just so comfortable. And when we're cold, it warms us up. It's like giving ourselves a hug. But we know in body language, it's negative, isn't it? If you're talking to somebody, it puts a barrier between you and the person you're talking to, and it makes you feel unapproachable or defensive. Okay, loosen up. Now cross your arms the other way. Is it too early in the morning for that? Although it's easy to do, it probably didn't come as naturally to you. You had to think about it first and then intend to do it. A lot of times when we're faced with trouble, we want to do what comes naturally, what feels comfortable. But often it's a barrier between us and growth, a barrier between us and healing, and a barrier between us and God. We have to think about what to do and then intend to do it. So first, we need God in times of temptation. If you were to make a visit to Niagara Falls from the Canadian side and take a trip down the river, you would see a sign overhead that says, "Do you have an anchor?" Now, as you go further down the river and get closer to the falls, there's a second sign overhead, and it says, "Do you know how to use it?" Paul described the Christian struggle with temptation in this way. He said, "I want to do what is good, but I don't do it. And the good that I intend to do is not what I end up doing, and the evil that I don't want to do is what I end up doing." In Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 15. This is one storm that hits all of us because we all sin. Romans 3:23. In James chapter 1, we read how, starting at verse 13, that we should not blame this on God because God is not the source of temptation. What's the source? Self. Our desires, our selfish lusts, and that when we give in to these, you know, it talks about the progression of sin, and it says when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. That's right. Well, the tsunami of 2004, do you remember reading about that? Resulted in over 230,000 deaths. But how many spiritual deaths have occurred because of the storm of temptation? Well, we know individuals have died from it. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 3, the Bible says that they died because they allowed Satan to enter into their hearts. But what about marriages? How many marriages have died because of temptation? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 tells us that Satan tempts married couples. What about churches? Have any churches died because of this? We know Satan tries to hinder the work of the saints, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:18. He also uses devices to try and take advantage of us, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He's called the tempter in Matthew 4, verse 3. And in Revelation, we're told that Satan has deceived the whole world. So it's no wonder then that often at the very heart of a life storm, what do we find? Sin. Jonah brought his storm upon himself. He admitted that in Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. He said, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then it'll become calm for you, for I know this great tempest is because of me." Jonah experienced the fact that sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. When you get ready to make your confessions of wrongdoing in your prayers, do you have to think back to a month ago? Or are you like me and you can think of something that very day? Forgive me for thinking uncharitable thoughts about my sister in Christ. Forgive me for allowing my pride to interfere with resolving an issue with my husband. Forgive me for once again letting another opportunity go by to share the gospel with my neighbor. You see, my shortcomings are staring me in the face. There's a magazine called Discipleship Journal. They did this survey, and they asked their readers, what are the areas of greatest spiritual struggles for you? In other words, what are your greatest temptations? And if you can see, this is the list. Number one on the list, materialism, followed by pride, self-centeredness, laziness, anger, and bitterness. There is actually a tie between anger and bitterness and sexual lust, envy, gluttony, and lying. And as you look at this list, is there somebody in here who hasn't struggled with most of these at some point in their life? But we don't have to be overwhelmed. God has promised we'll not be tempted above what we were able to bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So it's up to us to look for a way of escape, exactly as if we were looking for the only sure way to escape a deadly storm. But what practical tips can we share today about temptation? Douglas Parsons suggests 4 R's. And the first one is request. It's a Christian privilege to ask for God's help. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Excuse me. These are the ABCs of Christianity: access, boldness, and confidence because of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is the one that said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now, Jonah finally did pray in chapter 2. Well, look at the end of verse chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, he said, it says, "The Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." Look at verse 4. "Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple." The second R is resist. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Well, as was mentioned yesterday, the devil is described as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And all we have to do is resist him, and God promises that he will leave us alone. Somebody did give this good advice. They said, when you flee a temptation, don't leave a forwarding address. The third R is receive. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James 1:21. What did Jesus do every time he was tempted? It is written. Good. He quoted scriptures. And we need to have an intimate knowledge of God's word so that we can use it as a weapon against Satan's attacks, according to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Hebrews 4:12 says that this word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Sir Isaac Walton once said, "Every time I read a chapter in my Bible, I either kill a sin or I let a virtue in to fight it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." A man went to a watchmaker one time and he said, can you fix my watch? And the watchmaker replied, "Well, I'm sure I can." So the man reached into his pocket and he pulled out the hands of the watch and he set them down on the counter. So the watchmaker said, "Where's the rest of the watch?" And the customer said, "Well, that part's fine. It's the hands that are broken." The watchmaker said, "Oh, no. The hands work fine. It's the inside. Fix the inside and the hands will do the right thing." The next R is rely. Rely on God's strength instead of your own. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. He is able to do above all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3, 20. These are the four R's shared by Douglas Parsons. I would add a fifth R, and that is remember. Remember, in Jonah, in the middle of his prayer, Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." Remember God's hope for you. Remember the love that he has for you. And remember also that when you sin, rarely does it hurt only you. We also need God in times of fear. Did you know that there are over 530 phobias named? We'll just do a little quiz to see how familiar you are with them. Who knows what arachnophobia is? Fear of spiders. Good. You've seen that movie, haven't you? Your brother loves it. Surprise, surprise. Who knows what hydrophobia is? Fear of water. That's right. Claustrophobia. Fear of tight spaces. Well, I know some that you might not know. Who knows what ablutophobia is? And I hope some of you don't have that. That's the fear of water or bathing. Yeah. How about anthrophobia? You kind of have a little clue with the first part of the word there. That's the fear of flowers. Yeah? How about caligynophobia? It's not what you're thinking. Yeah. That's the fear of beautiful women. Kinsegotaliophobia, yeah. I know some of you have this as a hidden fear, and you just won't admit it. It's the fear of chopsticks. And then there's arachibutyrophobia. This is my favorite. It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. And then, last... Yeah, I'm not going to pronounce that one. It's 36 letters long. And do you know what it means? The fear of long words. In all seriousness, there are three types of fears. The first fear is a healthy fear. Fear God and keep his commandments. John Witherspoon said, "It is only the fear of God that delivers us from the fear of men." The second fear is a guilty fear. This is where we've done something wrong and we're afraid of getting caught, or we're afraid of the consequences. If we break a law, we fear civil government. And if we break God's law, we fear God's authority. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. And then the third kind of fear are those common fears, and that's broken down into three more categories. The first common fear are terrors. Those are things like you're afraid of the boogeyman, you're afraid of the dark, you're afraid of thunderstorms. Then we have the fear of rejection. This is an emotional fear. If you've been hurt by somebody that you love, then you're afraid to love. If you've been betrayed by somebody you trust, you're afraid to trust again. If you stood up for the truth one time and got burned, then you're afraid to take a stand. And then we also have the fear of death. Well, healthy fear is not a storm. And guilty fear can be resolved simply by living right. So we're going to focus on those common fears because there's plenty in this world to be afraid of. The hens, they all cackle. And the roosters all beg, but I will not hatch. I will not hatch. For I hear all the talk of pollution and war as the people all shout and the airplanes roar. And I'm staying in here where it's safe and it's warm. And I will not hatch. What happens to that deer who gets caught in the glare of the headlights and gets paralyzed by fear? Our fears can keep us from growing and serving and living. Someone said, one will never reach distant shores if he chooses to remain upon the dock and fear his little ship of dreams may be dashed upon the rocks. The good news is that once again, God is Jehovah Jireh. He has provided for us. He has given us a solution, an anchor of hope. So first, we're going to talk about those terrors. The wise saying is that fear makes the wolf bigger than he is. And we have passages to help us conquer our fears. Let's look first at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 21. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Well, let not what depart from your eyes? Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So these passages tell us that all you have to do is have sound wisdom. So how do we get that sound wisdom so that we'll not be afraid? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise. Well, what about David? Flip over to Psalm chapter 56. David knew what it was like to fear for his very life. In Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4, this is what he had to say. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? David kept his eyes on God when the terrors appeared in his life. And then we have Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, God was reassuring his children, and the way he did that was to focus on his own might and his power. In fact, in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, there are 216 verses. 115 of those verses talk about God's greatness. So that gives Isaiah 41 verse 10 a lot more power. When God said to them, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Hebrews 13:6 says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Then we have that second common fear, the fear of rejection. And this fear can keep us from serving. This fear keeps some from participating in evangelism, which is a command for all of us, Mark 16:15, because we're afraid of making a relationship awkward by bringing up a controversial topic. But what did Paul tell Timothy? When Paul was telling him, the truth is going to come under attack, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. And then those emotional fears in our relationships where we've been betrayed, or we've been let down by somebody that we love. We must remember that man is not perfect. Only God is perfect. God keeps his promises, and he will not let us down. If we put our faith in God and not man, and remember that God will never turn away, and keep an unswerving devotion to God, this will help us handle the rejection of others. Staying close to God will guide us in knowing how to respond to the imperfections of others. And after all, how many of us can say that we ourselves have never hurt somebody? By the way, if you're curious, I wanted to know if my own personal fears had a fancy name, and they do. I found out that I have amaxophobia. Mm-hmm. It's the fear of heavy traffic. There's even a support group online that I could join for that. I also have glossophobia. Do you know what that is? That's the number one fear in America. People fear it greater than they fear death. It's the fear of public speaking. One website offered to cure me of that in 24 hours, but it involved hypnosis, so I didn't. That third common fear is the fear of death. When you think about those early Christians, this was a literal fear for them. But for us today in America, isn't it more a fear of the unknown or of dying and leaving things undone? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, Revelation 14, verse 13. The Bible assures us that as Christians, we can actually look forward to it. I like to think about Paul because he made so many mistakes in his life. And you have to wonder, did he struggle with guilt? You know, what if he thought he wasn't good enough to preach? Or he wasn't good enough to write letters? Think about what we would have missed out on. What if he was afraid of dying, so he didn't go face those Roman rulers? Or he was afraid of the judgment? Well, we know how Paul felt because in Philippians 1, starting at verse 21, he describes the struggle that he has. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I'm hard-pressed between the two." Both were good options. He knew that when he died, he was only going home to be with his Savior because he had been forgiven. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, Psalm 116, verse 15. And Leonardo da Vinci said, "As a well-spent day brings happy sleep, so a life well-used brings a happy death." We need God in times of doubt. Doubt is a demon that destroys, and we must not underestimate it. James chapter 1, verse 6 says that he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Do you remember reading about Peter in Matthew chapter 14, where they were out in a boat and a storm came up? And an interesting side note about this text is that Jesus told them to get into the boat so he could go off to pray. And even though they did what Jesus said, they still encountered the storm. But they see Jesus come walking on the water, and Peter gets out and he starts to walk to him. And when does Peter begin to sink? When he takes his eyes off the Lord. Doubt is when we lose sight of the Lord, when surrounded by this world's turmoil and strife. And Jesus said to him, "Oh, you have little faith, why did you doubt?" As my sister mentioned, I have three sons, and most of the time they take my word at face value. But occasionally, they question what I say based on what their friends say, because after all, their friends are the experts. Well, for a parent, this is very frustrating because, you know, I'm thinking I'm the adult. I've been around a little longer, and more importantly, I want what's best for my sons. And when we think about God, he's the omniscient one. He's been around a little bit longer, and he wants what's best for us. It's not enough to believe in God. We must also believe God. Hebrews 11, 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Foy Watkins said, when we read this verse in your Bible, you might want to underline the words impossible and must, because there's no room for maybe with God. The best way to overcome doubt is to get back to the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We looked at verse 15 earlier, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is our conviction and our evidence. The Bible's to be bread for daily use, not just cake for special occasions. The opposite of doubt is faith, and faith comes from hearing God's word, Romans 10, 17. You know, we are losing so many of our young people who go off to college, and they're exposed to humanism and skepticism. And if they're not grounded in the truth, they're going to come home with a full dose of doubt. And if we ourselves are not grounded in the truth, we will not be prepared to handle this storm of doubt when it comes. In Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 8, God asks that famous question, "Will a man rob God?" And the people don't understand what he's talking about. And he's saying, "With your tithes and your offerings." And what does he say in verse 10? "Prove me, try me, test me. Give to me and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and shower you with so many blessings, you won't even have room for them all." God wants us to test him. I once read about a little girl who inherited her grandmother's Bible, and she noticed that in the margin of this Bible, her grandmother had written, next to God's promises, tried and proven. And then she would initial it and put the date. So as this young woman was growing up, she did the same thing in the same Bible. She would test God and add her own initials when those promises were proven faithful. Some of the disciples of Christ have left definite impressions on us. In fact, if I were to say the name Peter, you might think impetuous. Some of you might think rooster or something different. If I were to say James and John, we might think of the sons of thunder or something different. If I were to say the word Judas, most of us would think betrayer or maybe something different. But if I were to say the name Thomas, nearly all of us would think doubting. Did you know that the first three Gospels in our New Testaments don't even mention him? And that in the Gospel of John, there are only 155 words about Thomas, which isn't very much, but still clues us in to more than just the doubting side of his character. When Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem to raise Lazarus, his fellow disciples said, "The Jews have already tried to stone you, and you want to go back?" And that's in John chapter 11. Well, Thomas is the one that said, "Then let us go too, that we may die with him." That's a very courageous statement, but we don't remember him for that. And when Thomas made his question of doubt known, he shortly followed that up with an amazing statement of faith. He said, "My Lord and my God." He uttered it like a simple fact. 2 + 2 = 4. The sun is in the sky. Not the words of a doubter. An interesting side note is that when Thomas missed the resurrection appearance, it's because he was away from the rest of the disciples. Could it be that John is telling us that when we absent ourselves from that body of believers called the church, that we miss out on the unique presence of Christ? And isn't it true when we come to worship that our doubts are removed and our questions are answered and our love for God grows? The second time Jesus made his appearance, Thomas was with the rest of the disciples, and he saw and he believed. John 20, verse 26. When Thomas doubted, he asked questions. It is so important for us to cultivate an environment where we feel safe enough to ask questions without people raising their eyebrows or labeling us names. Thomas doubted, he asked his questions, and then what do we read him doing in Acts chapter 1, verse 13 and 14? He's in the upper room, continuing with the rest of the disciples, with purpose of mind in prayer and supplication. When we have our doubts, we need to ask our questions, believe the evidence, and then continue with purpose of mind. We've looked at three things that we face that can bring trouble into our lives if we do not turn to God when facing temptation, when facing our fears, and when facing doubt. Well, Paul lists even more in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" He goes on to say, "In all these things we are more than conquerors." How? Colossians 1:22. Christ can present us holy and blameless if, verse 23, we continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. God is not going to move away from us. One of the most frustrating things that I can do is to forget something important. And if there's something specific that I really must remember, I'll write it down on the palm of my hand. That's because I won't lose it. It's attached to me. It's always right there in front of me, and I can see it. In Isaiah chapter 49, starting at verse 14, we read, "But Zion says, God has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." And what's God's response? "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I will not forget you." He says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me." A vine clings to the oak tree in the fiercest of storms. And even if the oak tree is brought down by the force of the winds, the vine still clings to it. Sometimes the vine is on the opposite side of the tree, away from the wind, and it's protected by the tree. Sometimes the vine is on the side exposed to the wind, but it's only pressed more closely to the tree. With the storms in our lives, sometimes God protects us and shelters us. Others, He allows us to be exposed so that we will be pressed more closely to Him. Why did God send Jonah a storm? To bring him back to the Lord. I would like for us to close with a choral reading, which simply means we're all going to read this together. 1 Corinthians 16:13. I'm going to show it up here on the screen. And you can read it with me. And I would like for us to read it nice and loud and with lots of conviction. You ready? Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Thank you very much.